If you would join me this morning and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, and just kind of keep your place there at the book of Romans. My goal this morning is to give an introduction to Romans chapter 2, much like we did with chapter 1. Now, if you were with us, we did an introduction to Romans chapter 1, and I believe it was probably a year ago that we did the first sermon in introducing Romans sermon series. So I would like to do the same for Romans chapter 2, partly because, two reasons, and I'll tell you those two reasons here in a second. But one of the things that we may notice from chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduced many of his main themes that run through this first chapter. Many of the main themes that he defines and that will carry through the whole rest of his letter to these believers in Rome. And so if we look back, we did spend many weeks, we spent many months in preaching through chapter 1. And that was needed because Paul needed to define and needed to clarify his terms in making sure we understood as well, his audience understood what he meant by those terms before we move forward. Now, what we may notice in chapter 2 is there's probably going to be a quicker pace as we progress through this. And then moving on to chapter 3, we see again some of these major doctrines defined again or laid out, major themes that the apostle will pick back up. And we'll need to further clarify and further grasp before we move on. So we may see a quicker pace moving through chapter 2. Now, part of the reason that I wanted to give an introduction is, first, it's been quite a while since we have opened up the book of Romans and have read and seen from the Apostle Paul what he is instructing them and telling them from his letter. And secondly, it's important for us as we come to a text, when we open the text, the first thing we see in chapter 2 is a therefore statement. It's a therefore statement. So in order for us to properly and rightly understand this therefore statement, we need to rightly understand what the therefore is there for. Right, you've heard that statement many, many times in the past, and why he's connecting his therefore statement to the previous context of chapter 1. So this would and should naturally cause us to have some refresher of chapter 1, the immediate context, which hopefully will give us an overview as well with chapter 2. So again, hold your place in the book of Romans, and before we begin looking at this introduction into Romans chapter 2, join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our gracious God in heaven, we again come before you as your people who have been called and drawn by your grace. As your word tells us, we have been drawn by you, graciously given to the Son, and raised up by him through his work on the cross, his sacrificial death in our place, that we might become the righteousness in him. We might become righteous in him. What an amazing thought it is that we, as we have read in Romans chapter 1, the extent of fallen humanity, that is who we once were. And yet out of your love and kindness for a sinful mankind, you have sent the perfect Son of God to be our sin substitute, to pay for the full penalty of our sin debt, so that we might be seen, even at this moment, seen as righteous and seen as holy in Christ our Savior and Lord, so that we might offer you true worship and ascribe to you the glory and honor that is due to your name. Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege it is, the honor it is, that you would draw us here for this purpose. Let us keep our eyes affixed on the truth of your scripture, the truth of your word, and the work of our Savior on our behalf. As we often ask, Lord, allow me as the vessel to not be the stumbling block, but let your Spirit speak through the proclamation of your word. And let it accomplish the task that you would have it accomplish this very morning. We ask this amazing and awesome task to be done through the name that is truly above all names, Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray. Amen. So if we were to do just a quick, again, recap, if you will, of this letter, beginning in chapter 1, we see Paul. His letter, we know, of course, is to his dear Christian fellow believers in Christ. And again, this is not hard to really find for ourselves. We can simply look back at chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he has promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. So we see automatically who Paul is writing to. We know the context. It's these believers in Rome, these Christians in Rome who are also called of Christ Jesus. And even as Paul has prayed for them, that he's thankful for their faith that's been made known throughout the world, as we've seen in verse 8, we see how his great desire is to impart some spiritual blessing, some spiritual gift to them, that they may be established, that they may be grounded or more firmly rooted in their faith, which is what we see in verse 11. And likewise, to also mutually encourage and benefit from one another's faith. Again, it wasn't for him just to come to them so that he might receive something from them only. He was there likewise to be blessed by them. What a testimony to the heart of a pastor, to the heart of a apostle, to know that it is the mutual encouragement, mutual benefit from one another's faith. This speaks of that oneness that we share as the body of Christ. One of the things that we've been talking about in our Wednesday night study, the church book, how we are one in Christ Jesus, as with him as the head. And from there, we see in verses 15 and 17, we see the apostle's purpose and his, really the main purpose and his desire in wanting to come to them. And this is what we've called from, if you remember from the start of preaching through Romans, this is the main thesis statement, the main theme of Romans. For one, we see in verse 15, he was eager to preach the gospel. He was eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Again, this tells us something, that the gospel is not just for unbelievers, amen. It's also for believers. We hear this term gospel amnesia. We forget the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul wants to proclaim the glorious gospel truth to the believers who are in Rome. And then verses 16 and 17 is the main theme, as many commentators and as many believe, is the main theme of all of the book of Romans. Verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And from here, from that point on, Paul begins to change his theme. He changes sort of changes gears in where he goes from verses 18 through 32. This is where the apostle begins his gospel preaching. And where does he begin? He begins with the reality and the certainty of the wrath of God. 18 through 32, we see this clearly laid out. Now, if you remember, we asked that really reasonable and valid question. Of all places to start your gospel presentation, why would the apostle start there? Why not start with the grace of God or the love of Jesus Christ, his Son? If you remember, we spent a couple weeks answering this question. It's an important question. Because, quite simply put, people don't understand their need of the gospel because they don't understand the wrath of God. I would submit to you this morning that people, even now, that people are not particularly concerned with the good news of the gospel because they don't understand why it's good news. They have no concern with this truth that the wrath of God is, present tense, we see this in Romans 1:18, is being revealed. They have no care of the law of God, of his righteous law, of his holiness. And even as they stand at this moment, they're positioned before him because there is no fear of God before their eyes. The good news is not really good news unless they understand the bad news first. And I would say that for most people, they have not heard much of the bad news at all. They have not heard it from the pulpits. They have not heard it from Bible teachers or preachers. Instead, what they have heard is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just add Jesus to your life and your life will be so much greater. And nothing of the wrath of God that is currently abiding. And as what we'll see in chapter 2, even at this moment, they are storing up wrath. They're storing up the wrath of God in their unrighteousness and their ungodliness and their sin. Even at this moment. And this is why the gospel is indeed good news for those who have ears to hear. When by God's grace he sends someone to tell them of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his wrath and indignation, his anger against sin, and that he must punish sin. And when they have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and when that hardened heart is softened, and when they understand that out of his great love for sinners, that God sent his own Son to be their sin bearer, their sin substitute, to die in their place on the cross, to pay the full penalty, not a partial penalty, the full penalty of their sin debt that is owed. And that Christ Jesus, the God-man, rose from the grave and proved once for all time that the payment for your sin, for my sin, was accepted. It was the one once for all time marked paid in full. And with that, those whom the Son has died for are no longer seen as lawbreakers. They no longer have the wrath of God abiding on them. Why? Because God the Son satisfied the justice of God forever. That is why it's good news. So in the apostle's mind, Apostle Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no other place to start the gospel presentation, the gospel proclamation. So of course, this is why he starts Romans 1:18, where he starts. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so here's where we see from chapter 1 the preceding context that leads into chapter 2. As we said, the main theme of the gospel we see in verses 16 and 17. Then verse 18 is the reality of God's wrath. In verse 18, we talked about 19 through 23, the reason for God's wrath. And lastly, verses 24 through 32, the result of God's wrath. God turning them over, right? The more they pursued these sinful desires, God turned them over. And as we had the opportunity to see each one of those sections unfold, the reality, the reason, the result, Paul presented, as we said, we use this imagery, this idea of Paul laying out this argument that God has revealed himself to all. He's revealed himself to all creation, all mankind, through creation and the conscience. And instead of glorifying him as God, they have willingly suppressed the truth in their sin, the truth of God, the knowledge of God, in their sin and unrighteousness. So the imagery of the courtroom, Paul presenting this case as the prosecuting attorney with all the evidence presented and stacked up against fallen mankind. This is why he can say in verse 20 that they are without excuse, that there will be no one who stands before the just and holy, righteous judge and can say, I did not have enough knowledge, or I did not know. Paul can say this definitively. They are without excuse. And so as we read through this list of extreme examples of depravity that and sin that mankind pursues, as we mentioned, it looks like, we say this often, it looks like it's a running commentary from a newspaper that could have been written yesterday. It is relevant, just like it is what we can observe today with our own eyes. And this is where it directly picks up in chapter 2. Now, think for a second. Paul, this is a correspondence, it's a letter, right? So Paul doesn't send Romans 1. Remember, there's no numbering on these letters. He doesn't send just this first part that ends at verse 32, waits for a reply, and then sends a reply back. Okay? This is all one thought, one complete idea in his mind. So he immediately picks up right after verse 32 into chapter 2. And so before he begins, there seems to be as if there's a person or a certain group of people that Paul can already begin to hear shouting, "Yes, amen. You tell them, Paul, how terrible these people are. This depraved, wretched group of people. We agree. Those people are damned. The wrath of God and judgment of God certainly abides on them. We agree with you completely." And even before the argument can be made, the apostle begins with verse 1. "Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." In other words, Paul says to those who may be quick to agree, "Hold your horses. Hold on a second. You think you're in agreement with what I'm saying, but are you? Are you really? You think you have understood and grasped what's already been said. You think you have laid a hold of what I was proclaiming to you, but do you really think you've laid hold of it? Are you sure you have it? Who are you to judge, O man? When you do, you practice the very same thing." This is what he says. And immediately here, we see the setting and the context of the rest of the chapter. Immediately, Paul is ensuring that the audience, the readers of this letter, have truly and really have understood the main theme and context of what he's already laid out from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and also 18 through 32. This sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And before we get too far into chapter 2, I want to continue to introduce sort of this context and give just sort of an overview of this context. The first thing I want to point out is one of the writing styles that Paul uses here in chapter 2. Now, if you remember, Paul has already introduced us to a writing style in chapter 1. It's called again, I had to work on this one, Laodiceus, right? Laodiceus, it's that form of speech where, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It's I'll give you an example. If you're from southern Indiana, if someone asks you how that meal was, you might reply, "It ain't half bad," or "It ain't that bad," or, you know, it's basically using a negative to prove the positive, prove a positive point, if that makes sense. So instead of Paul saying he's unashamed or he's not ashamed of the gospel, what he's actually saying is he glories in the gospel. He's not ashamed at all of the gospel. He actually revels in it. He marvels in the gospel. That's a form of speech that he introduced to us so that we can kind of understand his thinking. It's called laities. And here he introduces another form of writing that was quite common in his day. It's called a diatribe. Now, most of the time you hear a diatribe in our vernacular today or in writing styles today, it's not seen as a good thing, but is very common back in the apostles' time. And what this is the apostle has imagined a person, or he's imagined an objector that would represent a group of people in a conversation or a debate in order to teach an overarching point. And we see this, as you read through chapter 2, we see how he uses this diatribe very effectively. Because remember, there has been at this point no objector. Paul is using an imaginary objector in his writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to answer any objections before they come up. And this is what he's using here as well. Another example of this is 1 Corinthians 15, 35, and 36. Again, but someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Right? So again, this is an imaginary objector. This is another form of a diatribe that Paul has used in 1 Corinthians 15, 35, and 36. Because again, remember, Paul has not met anyone at Rome. He has not received a correspondence back that stopped at the end of 32. And now he's trying to reply with chapter 2 to their response. So again, we see how Paul, in his own writing style, his own brilliance, his own intellect, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is knocking down arguments and objections before they can be raised. And we'll see this very effectively used later on as well in the book of Romans. Now, the second point I want us to see by way of introduction is who Paul is writing to, the audience that Paul is writing to. Many commentators have debated whether the primary audience in chapter 2 is the Jewish reader or the Gentile reader. One side says that the apostle still has the Gentile readers in mind, considering the previous context and that previous list of unrighteousness and ungodliness that fallen man has been given over to in chapter 1. This side says that Paul has in mind a certain moral Gentile, meaning one that is not as bad as all those sins listed and previously described. Ones who, again, would certainly decry and say, yes, we don't take part in those types of sins. A lot of philosophers, even in that day, disagreed with a lot of the debauched lifestyle that was listed in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. And so this side of the argument, or this side of the debate, or whatever you want to call it, this side of the camp, would say it's the moral Gentile that lives a somewhat moral lifestyle that Paul has in view here. And again, Paul is responding to them with them saying, yes, Paul, we completely agree with you. Right? And their argument is that Paul does not start dealing with a specific group of people until verse 17 of chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, This is where we see the Jews named specifically, right? And so they have, of course, some decent ground to stand on. This could be the moral Gentile. Now, the other side would say that Paul is writing chapter 2 to the Jewish audience from the beginning and carries this theme all the way through to the end of the chapter. Now, part of this reasoning is behind how Paul starts verse 1. The emphasis on passing judgment, okay? We see it very clearly in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who practice the same things. John Murray, in his commentary, makes this comment to this point. He says, the propensity to judge the Gentiles for their religious and moral perversity was particularly characteristic of the Jew at that time. He, meaning the self-righteous Jewish audience, was intensely conscious of his high privilege and prerogative, a fact to which the apostle expressly refers to in verses 17 through 20. And so Paul, with this quite clearly, deals with this quite clearly later on in this letter as well. Another point that could be made for the Jewish audience is Romans chapter 2, verse 4, right, where it reads, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Again, we think of, back to John Murray's point, the commentator here, he says, the person being addressed is the participant of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. He says, while it is true that the Gentiles also were partakers of God's goodness, we think of, you know, scripture references like that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, God is good in that sense to all of his creation. But he goes on to say, yet the strength of the expression, the riches of his goodness, would indicate the riches of his special grace, such as the Jewish people enjoyed in that covenant privilege. So again, this is another sort of argument, if you will, for Paul speaking specifically to the Jewish audience. Romans 2:9, he says, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, to the Jew first, or of the Jew first, and also the Greek. So we see again the Jew first, and some would point out this is the primary audience. Another example is Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Again, think of the audience, the covenant people of God. The Jewish people believed as the chosen people of God, they had a right standing with God no matter what. They felt as if, since God has chosen us as Israel, the covenant people, we're good to go. We can do kind of whatever, live however, as long as we keep the law, obey the law, we're good. And of course, Romans 2:12 and 2:13. This is the hearers of law and the doers of law. This is that statement that goes on to specifically talk about those who had the law given to them. And of course, as you continue down through chapter 2, you see the direct address of his Jewish audience in 17 through 24. And he makes some very poignant remarks in 23 and 24, that obviously had to really punch them in their nose, if you think about it. Verse 23, he says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. This is, again, Paul driving home this point to his Jewish audience. And of course, the example of circumcision is more than physical. It's more than the outward obedience. It's the spiritual circumcision. And we'll hear this more and more as we go through chapter 2. But again, this tells us where Paul is directing his attention and directing his letter, if you will, his audience. This is also something we can observe through much of the Gospels, much of the epistles, much of the New Testament proclamation. this difference and distinction between the old and the new covenant, which is in Christ Jesus. There were always this dividing of everyone into two groups from the Jewish people's perspective. The Jews and the non-Jews, the chosen people, the non-chosen people, covenant people, non-covenant people, those with the law, those without, those of the circumcision, those without, those of Abraham's seed, those who were not. Again, we see all of these things the apostle will deal with in this chapter. And again, this is where we will see. This is why I would say we can move through part of this and most of this chapter somewhat quickly, because of how he has directed already part of his arguments and his audience. But again, you think of him taking up this imaginary argument against the self-righteous Jewish reader who says, thinking all of these things, we are the people of the covenant. We are the people of the circumcision. We were given the law. We're people of all of these things. So think of it from this perspective. They say, after that list of sins from the end of chapter 1, amen, Paul, we agree with you. We are not as bad as those people. We are good people, and we can show you our goodness. And when Paul cuts off their response, we agree with you, but surely you can't be speaking of us. We have the covenant. We have the law. We have all these things. This is what Paul drives home from his main point in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That it's not those things from where you receive salvation. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. And likewise, this is what sets up the powerful theme moving into chapter 3, that justification is by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And this is the danger that Paul is addressing from the very opening remark, opening statement, the opening shot that's fired from his pen as he begins chapter 2. And so my third and final point, by way of introduction of chapter 2 of Romans, is this. Whether you find yourself on one side of the camp or the other, Jewish audience, Gentile audience, I'll tell you where I land. I would tend to land on it being the Jewish audience. But I'll tell you, if you find yourself being a Gentile audience, many commentators find themselves in that same place. Now, I'm not going to browbeat you to try to convince you why you're wrong. Okay, some of you got that, but no, I'm not gonna try to convince you, or if you find you're convinced that that is more than likely a Gentile audience, I think there are some legitimate arguments for that. Many people, as we've said, have come to that same conclusion. But let me just say this. If you disagree, I truly believe we can still have fellowship. Amen? We can still understand the point that Paul is making in this second chapter. Because listen, I realize that there is not many of us who walked in here this morning. And I'm confident in saying that not many of us would fall into the category of being born a Jew, an ethnic Jew, or have come from a Jewish background. Right? Amen? So regardless of who his audience is, we can still understand the context, the meaning that Paul is making here. And hear me, that does not mean the application of this text has no meaning for you as you sit here today. None of us are allowed to check out and say, not applicable to me. Because ultimately, that's the last point that I want to make this morning to close out this introduction. It's the relevancy in which we find this letter, the reality in which this letter finds us right at this moment. Because the truth is, to understand the context of this letter, we must understand the basic, no doubt, we must understand the basic truths of the who, what, where, when, why, how, all those things. We must do that work as a good workman of the word. Amen? those are some of the needed basic applications when we come to understand the context of a text. But the application of this point is this. Paul has already said it in chapter 1, verse 18. That the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which includes all of us, Jew or Gentile, all of us in our ungodliness and in our unrighteousness. So even though he may be directing his point in chapter 2 initially to the Jewish audience, by extension and by the inspired, immutable, sufficient, authoritative word of the living God, we are all in this audience ultimately, and that cannot be overlooked as the main point of application. And what he is describing here in chapter 2, again, none of us are allowed to check out when we go through this chapter. Because listen, what he is describing here is the deceitfulness of sin and how we can, and we do often, judge self-righteously and judge hypocritically. We do the very thing that Paul is saying here. That we pass judgment on someone and we're guilty because we do the very same thing. This is what he's saying. And this is the warning, the deceitfulness of sin and how we need to be on guard against this sin. Well, all sin for that matter. But this is his point in this text. Jew or Gentile, we all need to be on guard against this sin. Consider for a moment that Paul, again, think about this. Paul needed to include this reminder. He needed, by divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit, to include this reminder to a group of believers whose faith has been commended by him, a faith that's been known and proclaimed throughout the known world at that time. Consider how much it's needed for our benefit now. Look how easily we can likewise fall into this trap if we're not on guard against this sin of self-righteousness and hypocritical judgment. We can so easily spot the faults in others, but not in ourselves. We can look at the Jewish audience and say, how could they not see this? And do we not often do this, looking back in Old Testament history, looking back in New Testament history? How can we look at, or we do this often and look at the Jews and say, how can you want to go back to the old covenant ways? How can you want to go back to the old sacrifices? You have a better sacrifice, a final sacrifice. How can you not see this? And yet, do we not do some of the very similar things? As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, there's no point in going on to consider what was wrong with the Jews if we failed to see it in ourselves. That was their very error. We must realize, he says, that we are looking at ourselves in a mirror that was here provided by the Apostle Paul. Again, look at the verse. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man. Everyone who passes judgment for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's the mirror. Do you see that? That's the mirror. When we pass judgment and do the very same things that we're judging, that is the deceitfulness of this sin. When like the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, we say, thank you, Lord, that I am not like him. Look at what we're doing. We're forgetting that we, like the Apostle Paul, ought to proclaim, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. In our sinfulness, in that moment, we have this, as we said earlier, gospel amnesia, completely forgetting our desperate need for forgiveness and his grace that's in Christ alone. This should cause us to see the log in our eye first and try to remove it before we try to remove the tiniest of slivers in someone else's eye. Another way this is applicable, and a way this sin could blind us, is when we try to separate our doctrine in our life from what we believe and what we practice. You see, this is what the Jewish audience was doing. And they did very well. I mean, very badly, however you want to put it. Again, we have the law. We're the people of the covenant. Because of this, we can live. Is this not exactly what the Pharisees were doing? They were whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they were the most religious people there were. But inwardly, they were dead men's bones. They believed, since they had the right doctrine, they had the law, they had the prophets, that they were good to go, that they could live any way they wanted to. And this is the danger of hearing the same thing this morning and thinking to yourself, well, I can kind of just take a break from Romans 2. Paul's writing primarily to Jews, Jewish audience. There's really nothing for me to gain. Hear me when I tell you the reminder that Paul gives Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, including Romans chapter 2. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul's application of these truths apply to us as much as today as they did to them then. So please take heed of the preaching of the word. In the same way, brothers and sisters, may we not fall into the category of loving doctrine more than loving our Lord and desiring to be more and more conformed in his likeness. As we said, this is literally being a Pharisee, legalism. Let us not love the accumulation of knowledge more than we love growing in holiness and being pleasing to him. That's the danger of this sin of self-righteous judgment. That's what it can lead to. Because we have this knowledge or that knowledge, God must be pleased with me. And I can live any way I want. And on the other hand, because this person doesn't know what I know, they don't have the right doctrine, well, they must not be saved. Shame on them. Look at the danger of this self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. We must guard our hearts against this deceptive sin that Paul will address more and more fully as we go through this text. We must guard our hearts so that we all may grow up in full stature into the full knowledge of God. And lastly, the subtlety of this sin that we need to guard against is how it can cause us to lose focus on the main theme of Paul's letter. As we've already discussed, this justification, salvation, is by faith alone in Christ alone. What do I mean by that? Well, whenever we feel that we are this imaginary reader in chapter 2, whenever we can identify with this imaginary reader, yes, Paul, those people, read about them in the news, yes, they are... they are depraved. They are, it is ever present before our eyes. We see it. When we feel that we are somehow standing on this superior platform, looking down our nose at the list of sins that we observed in chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, or 18 through 32, whenever we feel like we are in a position to say that we are in good standing with God because I've done something of value, I've prayed a prayer, I must be a Christian. I've been baptized, I must be a Christian. I've been a good person. I've been born in a Christian home, my parents are Christians. I've read my Bible, I've not done all those terrible things like those depraved sinners at the end of chapter 1. I've trusted the right doctrines, I know all these doctrines. I've accumulated for myself all the knowledge that I need. I must be in good standing with God. Whenever we believe that we can simply do the right things and that is enough, then we have lost sight of what the apostle's meaning of chapter 1 is and the context we find ourselves now in chapter 2. That salvation is all of grace alone. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is not of ourselves. We must always look to the one who accomplished our salvation with his vicarious substitutionary death in our place. The one who we celebrated last week that has defeated death and risen from the grave. the one who ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest. It is Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And when we realize that it's all of him and none of us, that this work has been accomplished, then I believe we can begin to have the proper perspective to understand chapter 2 with the Apostle Paul. Not because some superficial overview of chapter 1, but because we can understand that Paul has us in mind. Literally, he has us in mind when he begins chapter 2. Anyone who would immediately say with this imagined objector, yes and amen, Paul, we 100% agree with what you've said in chapter 1. Instead, what this does for us, for those who are in Christ, is a means of grace and a means of self-examination, a means of repentance for those in Christ. And what a blessing that is to be reminded of the grace upon grace that is ours in him. That's what that does. It causes us to be, wait a minute, don't let me be this hypocritical, self-righteous judger of others. Praise God for his continuing grace upon grace to remind me of that. But for those who have not come to faith in Christ, today, hear me, today is the day of salvation. The apostle has told us, you've heard the preaching of the gospel, that you today, at this moment, that God's wrath is real, and it is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But today, Paul has told you from the same letter that this gospel has been written, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He says, repent of your sins. This is what we see in all of the gospels. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Ask the Lord God for forgiveness. Trust in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you will find him at this very moment, at this very hour, to be a perfect and powerful Savior. And you have his promise that he will lose none that the Father gives to him. Today is the day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, we have much to learn from chapter 2, even though we can argue whether it's primarily Jewish audience, primarily Gentile, it does not matter. The application of these truths remain the same. Let us do our work when we come to this text and ask the Lord to bless it for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for such a blessed time, such a blessed opportunity that we have to yet again open your word, to see from the Apostle Paul that what seems like a drastic turn in theme is not really drastic at all, and yet has such deep meaning for his readers, for his audience, and even for us today. Help us to not be this self-righteous or judgmental, hypocritical, stand over, practice the same things in this self-righteous judgment of others. Help us to guard our hearts against this very thing. Father, we thank you that through the help of your Spirit, this work in us, that you are continually to help, to prune, to refine, to help grow us more and more to the image of our Savior. You indeed will, through the promise of your word, help us, equip us, and guide us in this task. All for the glory of your name, all for the glory of Christ our Savior's name, we ask. All of God's people said, amen.